I don't know if this is true for all ministers, but I know some ministers have a little bit of anxiety about what text to preach as a guest preacher, because people perhaps in the congregation will say, of all the texts in the Bible, why did he choose that one for this congregation? And so I have that a little bit. So I thought, well, we had been working through Ezekiel quite a little while ago together, and we only got through Ezekiel chapter 11, and so I thought, let's just continue in chapters 12, 13, and 14, taking a larger section than we had before, and so we'll just continue to exposit God's Word together. I'm just going to read some selections from these three chapters, Ezekiel 12, 13, and 14. I don't expect you to remember the background to Ezekiel, so let me just say something about that. The prophets were God's covenant prosecutors, coming to the people and confronting them over their sins and urging them to trust in the Lord and live lives of faithfulness according to God's holy law. And the people continually failed to do so. And so what God did about 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ is He sent the army of Babylon into Israel and attacked Jerusalem, and the armies sent 10,000 Israelites as exiles into Babylon, which we would call modern-day Iraq. So they were deported as a sign that God's promise of judgment would surely come upon the people who failed to honor the Lord. And so Ezekiel, as a prophet of God, was sent to the exiles, those who were deported, who were living hundreds of miles away from their home in Babylon. And what Ezekiel is called to do is to tell those who are exiled that they need to live before the face of God, because He is a judging God, He is a righteous God, He's also a saving God. And so Ezekiel does that, calls the people to repent. He also helps them to understand why they were exiled and deported. And what he's doing in these three chapters, Ezekiel 12, 13, and 14, is showing the exiles, those living in Babylon, giving them a glimpse of what was happening in the so-called holy city of Jerusalem. It's not holiness that you find in Jerusalem. It is a rebellious house living in the Holy Land. It is being shaped. The people are being shaped by false prophets giving messages from God that God never sent. And it is overrun with idolatry. That is, the people's hearts were attached to things that were out of accord with the righteousness of the holy God. And so we'll catch a glimpse of that in some selections from beginning in Ezekiel chapter 12. I'll read first verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And I'll take up at verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited city shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, The days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing. Tell them, therefore, Thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, The days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. And then in chapter 13, I'll take up at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect Him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? And then in chapter 14, I'll read the first six verses. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set stumbling blocks of iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Amen. God called the church in Ezekiel's day a rebellious house. What do you know about rebels? What would you associate with a rebel, one who would be called a member of a rebellious house? Probably many things could be said about a rebel, but mainly they disregard God's authority. And that is what was true of the house of God in Ezekiel's day. Many of the people in the Jerusalem community from which the people had been, some had been exiled into Babylon, were not listening to God. The prophet says in chapter 12, verse 2, instead of listening to God, they were heeding false prophets who were not truly speaking for God. Instead, they were speaking for the accuser, Satan. They're false prophets. They're anti-prophets. They're saying the opposite of the word of the Lord. They're speaking words so that people would not heed God and repent of their sins and turn and live. And so they're listening to these false prophets, their hearts are following idols, and yet God, in His grace and mercy, doesn't give up on them. He sends Ezekiel to them as a prophet, as a true spokesman of the Lord. And one of the things that Ezekiel does in chapter 12, which he had done previously in other chapters, is that he performed actions that might arrest his people's attention to pay attention to the Lord. He's acting out a message from God to accompany the spoken word. And here, the tenderness of the Lord and the intention of the Lord for the people to turn from their sins through Ezekiel's message, God says in verse 3, perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And so, first, Ezekiel, according to the command of God, should move out of his house as if he were going into a permanent exile. Those who had escaped the first wave of deportation from Jerusalem into Babylon thought they were safe, right? They're still in the holy city, in the holy land. It's those others who were sent away into Babylon. So you can imagine them saying, we've dodged God's judgment. We're safe and sound, still in the holy land. But God wants them to see Ezekiel packing up to go into permanent exile. God wasn't finished judging. Many more would die in Babylon. Second, Ezekiel should eat and drink with quaking and trembling and anxiety and dismay, verse 19 of chapter 12. This is how sinners who are unrepentant should await God's judgment. He's teaching them how they should tremble before the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So these signs, these charades, this acting that Ezekiel does is meant to be ominous for those who are not repenting of their sin, who should be bracing themselves for God's judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way, as Ezekiel's message goes on. As always, God previews judgment so that His people would repent and be spared of that judgment. So in judgment, God shows mercy. He says, "Here, O Israel, this is what will happen if you don't repent. You'll be exiled, you'll eat in trembling, and you'll die outside of the holy city." The message of the application of this section of Ezekiel 12, 13, and 14 is obvious. He says in verse 6, as sort of a concluding remark, "Repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all the abominations." What God is saying is, it doesn't have to be this way. Judgment doesn't have to come to you. And God makes this application personal, not just for the Israelites of Ezekiel's day, but for us as well. You, however young you are, or old you are, or however experienced you are in the Christian faith or otherwise, you must do the repenting yourself. You can't rely on the godliness of the church community to which you belong. You can't rely on believing parents or a believing spouse or the knowledge of certain doctrine. God told Ezekiel in verses 14 and following of chapter 14, that if Noah and Daniel and Job were among the people living in Jerusalem at this time, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Because they were living rightly before the face of God. But their righteousness didn't transfer to the unrepentant people around them. The others had to repent as well. You must repent. I must repent. Ezekiel exposes in these chapters, I think, three devilish tricks that can turn us away from God, as was happening in Ezekiel's day and is still happening in this day. So what we ought to do this morning as we listen to the message of these three chapters is heed God's warnings. They're in the Bible, written and recorded for us, not just for them. We should heed God's warning, resist these traps, repent where we have compromised, and come into the good presence of God covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So three devilish tricks that we need to avoid, as Ezekiel says to us, as God says to us today, don't listen to Satan. Number one, as I think chapter 12 is saying, Satan wants us to delay repentance. To delay repentance. To repent later, some other time, when it's more convenient, or when I'm under more conviction of sin, or when I'm ready to give up the things that I've been doing. This proverb was circulating among Israel. Chapter 12, verse 22 says this. So these are false prophets speaking for Satan, saying this message: "The days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing." You hear the taunting of these false prophets. You know, God has been saying for generations that He's going to judge us. He's been saying it and saying it and saying it, warning us and threatening us, and nothing happens. We had this false alarm where Babylon came into Jerusalem, and yes, some of our people got deported, but now Babylon is gone and we're fine. The days are long and every vision comes to nothing. Or, as chapter 12, verse 27 puts it, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. That was the view that the false prophets were circulating of the genuine ministry of Ezekiel. Oh, the prophet is zealous. He's telling a message of judgment, and it may come, but it will be a long way off. Delay repentance. Continue as you were, Israel. Nothing's going to happen to you. For generations, God had warned of coming judgment, but it hadn't happened, and so the wicked took this as proof that it would never happen. These sayings were examples of what God calls, in verse 24, flattering divination, or a message as if it were from the divine, but it's flattering. You know, usually that's a sign that it's not a prophecy. If the message that is purportedly from God flatters you and simply confirms all that you want to be true of you already, it's not a message from God. The prophets were discouraging repentance, just saying, be who you are, continue as you were. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament predicted the same logic in our day. He says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, scoffers in the last days, in these days, in our days, right now, scoffers will say, where is the promise of His coming? Remember, the promise of the coming of Jesus a second time was for what purpose? To judge the living and the dead, to assemble all who have lived before the great throne of God, so that the righteous may go into eternal life and the wicked into eternal punishment. Where is the promise of this coming? Pastors have been saying it for generations. Jesus is coming. He'll judge the living and the dead. Peter goes on, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, well, that's not accurate. There was the flood, which destroyed the world as a sign of the great judgment to come. But still, we are susceptible to this perverted thinking. You know, I can repent later. I can turn to God later because, after all, the judgment is probably a long time off. Or I'm young and reasonably healthy and I don't need to think about standing before God for some time. Now, you know that's false. You've seen young people die. Delayed justice tempts us to think that there will be no justice. Right? When justice is delayed, you think, well, it's not going to happen. And now, of course, the irony is God delays justice as a sign of His mercy and His patience, that all men might come to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. But rebellious people say delayed justice is a sign that there's no justice at all. That happens on a day-to-day basis in our own lives as well. If we sin and don't get caught, that's sort of delayed justice, isn't it? Right? You sin, whether as a child or as an adult, you do something ungodly, you don't get caught. We think that we're cheating the system. I've sinned, I've lived this way for some time, and nothing's happened. I didn't get caught. I get to sin for free. And every time, and this is how this system becomes vicious, every time we don't get caught, we sin more boldly. This logic is deadly. The logic that I can sin for free, that I can repent later, that judgment isn't coming, that it's for another day, for other people, a long way off from me. If you aren't killing sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 18, you are making it grow. You are helping it to master you. You are making it that much harder to one day repent of your sins because you're feeding your rebellion and growing stronger in hostility against the goodness of God. God delays His judgment to show mercy and allow for repentance, but He won't always delay. That's the message of Ezekiel chapter 12. And we have ample evidence that the carelessness of earlier generations who said all things will continue as they have in the past, the judgment is for somebody else, that was foolish. I mentioned Peter and the flood, but we have in the chapter sitting before us a record of the folly of saying, well, just repent later. Israel said, this isn't for us. But it was for them. And we have a record of that. Not many years after that first deportation, Babylon came back and destroyed Jerusalem. The blood ran down the streets of the city. We should use that evidence that the logic of the false prophets and the people was false when they said, justice isn't coming for me. Use that evidence to come quickly to God. At the first prick of your conscience, as a believer even, confess your sin. Renounce your sin. Turn from your sin. Because to those who delayed repentance, God says this in verse 25 of chapter 12, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. God says, the word that I say will happen. It will no longer be delayed. And so Satan wants us to delay repentance, to repent later. And we must resist Satan's tricks. Don't listen to Satan. Repent now. What is chapter 13 saying? There's another error that Satan would communicate to us, as he did to the people in Israel's day. Satan wants us to listen to false prophets. Some Israelites were pretending to speak for God, but were prophesying, as verse 2 says of chapter 13, from their own hearts. They devised it themselves. It's from their own hearts. Verse 3 says, they follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. The Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect Him to fulfill their word, verse 6 says. And so they say things that God never told them to say. For example, in verse 10, they say, peace, when there is no peace. They're saying all is well, when all is not well. They're lying to the people, verse 19 says. God explains to Ezekiel that their misleading counsel, their false prophecy, is like a whitewashed wall. Now, we didn't read those verses, but what he's saying is, imagine constructing a mud wall. It's made of clay or moist earth, and it's not very strong, but you whitewash it, you paint it. Maybe you smooth that mud real good, and then you whitewash it, and people say, that's a beautiful wall. Looks like it probably is solid. The wall is made appealing by the paint, but it didn't make it stronger. It didn't make it more durable. It didn't make it more able to withstand the flood that would come up against it. False prophets replace divinely revealed facts with human opinions, which are sure to fail. They take their human opinions, they make it look good, they put that whitewash on the outside, but it's not the Word of God, and so it's not going to stand when the storm of God's judgment comes. That was happening in Ezekiel's day, false prophets telling people what they wanted to hear. But there are false prophets in the church today too. Their message, and this should be assigned to us, is often popular, easy, and appealing. If you hear a prophet speaking words purportedly from God, and those words are easy, popular, and rewarding, beware of that combination. According to this kind of prophecy, which is widespread in the church today as well, you never have to face the darkness of your own heart. You just whitewash it. Just make it appear to be good. Curate an outward posture that other people can see, and do good things, and tell people that you do good things, and all will be well. According to these prophets, you don't have to make sacrifices for Christ. You can separate God's character between His love and His justice, and assume that His justice is inconsequential, insignificant. Just remake God in whatever image you want to. And that can be your God. Religion, the false prophets say even today, doesn't have to change how you live, because you are the ultimate judge of right and wrong. So live how you want, and God will respect it. False prophets normalize today sexual sin. They stigmatize biblical Christianity as extremism. Essentially, false prophets preach this message. It's, you'll find it in self-help sections or even religious sections in bookstores, from messages from watered-down pulpits. This is the message. Be yourself, and God will respect you. The gospel today has been reduced to what is called authenticity. Just be authentic. Just be you. Be your real self. Live out what you perceive God's intentions for you are, and God will respect that. That's really what the prophets were saying in Ezekiel's day as well. Live how you want. You don't have to change anything, and God will respect you. He won't judge you. But we must not listen to these false prophets. The consequences are serious. God says to the false prophets in verse 19 of chapter 13, you, the false prophets, are putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live. You're affirming wickedness and you're damning righteousness. The opposite of what you should be doing. The false prophets, as verse 22 says, disheartened the righteous falsely. You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to live godly. In fact, your version of righteousness and godliness is extremism. And that's what the world says to us today. We try to live according to the Scripture, and we're labeled as fundamentalists and extremists, dangerous people. Discouraging biblical Christians. You're disheartening the righteous falsely, verse 22 says, and you're encouraging the wicked. That's what happens when we justify sin, when the false prophets of our age go about saying, you know, whoever you think the real you is, just be that person. You can be lying against your created gender, or you could be committing whatever sins you want, but if it's the real you, you should do it. False prophets grieve the righteous by making them second guess their biblical convictions. And they embolden the wicked in their sin so that they will not turn and live. Why would someone turn and live if they're told that however they're living is just fine in the sight of God? And so we must reject every false prophecy and listen to the chief prophet, Jesus. Jesus both invites us to come to Him by faith to receive new life, which only He can give through the life, that eternal life that is His. And He commands us to offer our new lives to God as living sacrifices. And so God doesn't want us listening to false prophets. Listen to the Word of God, the faithful ministers of the Word of God, and the Word of God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 14 warns us this. Satan wants us to practice idolatry. Satan wants us to practice idolatry. God showed Ezekiel through a vision men who had taken their idols, as verse 3 says of chapter 14, taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. The people had become estranged from God through their idols, verse 5. God is talking about people whose hearts were captured by the things of this world and whose walk was cluttered by sin, and yet who feel compelled to inquire of God through a prophet. God is saying they're clinging to their idols, their walk is cluttered by sin, and yet they feel the need to come and inquire of the prophet. They were not truly godly, the people who were holding their idols, but they were superstitious. Like many in our culture as well today have no desire for godliness, and we may struggle with this as well, but we do think perhaps we should inquire of God. We should have some spirituality about us. Maybe what God says has something to it. They are spiritually curious, hopeful that perhaps what God says might actually align with the lives that they've already chosen for themselves. So they've chosen a life for themselves, and yet they come to the prophet to inquire of the Lord, I think hoping that the life that they're living is in fact the life that God will bless, being ignorant, of course, of the things of God. And God will address the problem of idolatry in his people in two ways, chapter 14 says. The first is judgment. To the sinner who persists in his sin, God says in verse 8, I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Judgment is one of the ways that God shows us that he is, that he's real, that he's sincere, that his promises are faithful and true. And God will continue to purge unrepentant sinners from his church even today. Sometimes he does this by giving people over to their sin, allowing them to apostatize. It's grievous, of course, isn't it, when a professing believer apostatizes, renounces the faith, and leaves the church. It's grievous. It brings us tears. But that's one of the ways that God judges unbelievers, through outright apostasy. Apostasy is often a slow but unchecked process. Those who are unfaithful in little things often eventually become unfaithful in big things, Luke 16 verse 10 says. Of course, people who give up the faith endanger their own souls by renouncing the faith, leaving the church. But under God's judgment, they go out from the church and at least no longer tempt God's people to compromise. Death in hell is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to protect the church from wolves. Hell will be a place of eternal separation between the unbeliever and the good presence of God, but also from the unbeliever and God's people. So they cannot come into the church, come in among God's people, and pervert the ways of the church anymore. Hell is made for people who follow their heart, who fall for Satan's tricks, who refuse to walk God's way. So that's one of the ways that God deals with idolatry among his people. The other way that God deals with idolatry among his people is through spirit-generated repentance. We cast off our idols and we say, I'm going to follow the Lord only. It is repentance is sorrow over sin, but it's more. It is a practical turning away from idolatry. It is getting accountability for your porn addiction. It's refusing to join in the gossip of your friends. It's finally committing to honor the Lord's Day. Whatever it is for you, it is real repentance. It's real turning. But through joy in Jesus Christ, a renouncement of your sin. That's what God is saying to his people then and to us today. Satan would distract us from the life of faith in Christ that leads to glory in the same ways he always has. Delay repentance. There probably won't even be consequences for your sin, the devil says to us. Listen to prophets whose message aligns with popular opinion and the leaning of your own heart. And don't fear worshiping many gods or no gods at all. Lock your heart on whatever you want as long as you still check in with God and maintain some semblance of spirituality. The Lord says this is the way to exile. Turn from that way. Turn the other direction. Turn to Christ. Entrust yourself to the Good Shepherd. Sadly, as we know from biblical history and from Ezekiel's prophecy in particular, many will perish under God's judgment. Many will hear this message and not care, not be interested, say, well, it's for later. But God has spoken to you and to me this morning so that we would call on the name of the Lord, that we would be a Daniel, a Job, a Noah, who would be spared from the wrath to come, not by their own righteousness, but by the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we would believe God, that we would walk by that true faith, and that by God's grace we would be truly saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, which we believe is living and active, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that the Bible knows us, that as we read it, It reads thus. We thank you for speaking to us. We pray that you would apply these things to our hearts, to our lives, that we would refuse any longer in any way to listen to Satan, that we would resist his tricks, and that we would find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ and joy in that life. We thank you for the gospel ministry that is faithfully proclaimed here in the worship of the saints. We pray that you would bless us here and around the world in your church with great joy in following you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.